All right, good morning, church. It's wonderful to see everybody here today. This is a good day. We've got exciting things going on, as we've already seen. We have a transition to celebrate with Alex Souza, who's graduating high school this year, as we mentioned, and we've got the potluck right after. And as others have said, I just want to encourage everybody to stay for that. We've got lots of food, and it'll be a great time of fellowship. And the weather's nice, and so what that means is we're going to actually be out on the back porch of the house, right? Instead of being inside, we've got tables and everything set up out there. We've got some shade for those of you who want the shade, a little bit of sun for those of you that need the sun. And so that's where we're going to have everything. So you'll see when you go out there, we'll have a prayer at the Shepherd's Blessing for that. And then go out the doors there, and then you'll wander through the kitchen and out the back door and sit out there. And that's also where we'll have some words spoken about Alex. So we're looking forward to that. It's going to be great time today. Okay, well, this morning we are in Jonah chapter 3, so make sure you are there. And I'm going to ask that we stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read Jonah chapter 3. So let's stand and read. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we have before us this story, this message of the repentance of Nineveh. It was so long ago, and such a different culture, and such a different political setting, and that we may struggle to apply it to our lives, Lord, but it is your word, and does not go forth without returning, having achieved what you've sent it forth to do. And so this morning, do what you want done in our hearts from your scripture. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Today we do look at Nineveh Repents Part 2. We're familiar with the ideas of sequels, right? You have a great movie that comes out, and then you have Part 2, and it builds on what happened before. It has some of the same characters, it has some of the same themes that happened, and then it builds and develops into the second part. And last week we talked about the God of second chances, right? We talked about Jonah. He gets a second chance, he gets a second calling, but then also Nineveh is given a second chance. And they respond to it. The people of Nineveh repent. They believe the word that Jonah preached, and they go about repentance. And we see that it is a great illustration that when we simply speak the word of God, stuff happens because it's God's word. And people's hearts are often prepared ahead of time, way before you even speak that word to them. God has been working in their life to bring about soil that's ready for that spoken word. And they responded. And what we mentioned last week as well was that the idea that this is a grassroots movement, right? It starts off amongst the people. It is not the political structure. It's not the guy at the top that tells everybody what to do. It starts at the bottom. It starts with Jane and John Doe. The little people in society respond. And we see that it's almost like a wave is washing over Nineveh. And the king hears about it. And then he does something that is hard for us to imagine. He calls for repentance. You know, we live in a society where our rulers are not expected to be, well, we don't even call them rulers, do we? Okay, let's stop there. We're the rulers. We the people. They just do what we want them to do, right? Okay, theoretically, they just do what we want them to do, right? Okay, that's the nature of democracy. That's the nature of representative government. And so we don't call them rulers. They're our officials. They work for us. They supposedly do what we want them to do. But one of the things that we don't ask them to do, in our country at least, is dictate to us our religious observations. Right? We don't ask them. In fact, they're forbidden to do that. We decide how we are going to do that. And so again, as I kind of prayed earlier, we have a very big disconnect here between seeing a king who's calling for a proclamation. He's saying, I want you guys all to do this. Nobody eats. Nobody drinks. Put on a certain kind of clothes. And cry out to God. It's a little hard for us to imagine that. Can you imagine President Obama tomorrow coming on TV and telling everybody to do this? Stop eating. Stop drinking. Take off your fine clothes. Put on sackcloth. Sit in ashes, whatever, and cry out to God. Can you even imagine that? It's tough for us. And so we have to do some work to think through this and how does this apply to us? Are we looking at here a text that's calling us to kind of go back to that ancient Near Eastern model of political religious authority where the king is actually the religious authority for the people as well? Is that kind of the message here? I don't think so. Is it a general message of what repentance looks like when a community is faced with communal sin? When it's not just a few individuals, but it's so rampant, it's the whole society is caught up into it. Is that the lesson for us? Is it a message that speaks to the leaders of our congregation, the kings of Kaiser? There may be a time when we need to call for communal repentance as a church. You know, I know of a church that not too long ago had been wrestling with wondering, why in the world are we not growing? Why in the world are we shackled down? Why is all this happening? And they concluded that there were some decisions that were made decades ago by the leadership, that they were reaping something that had been sown. And the church entire, from the top to the bottom, went through a season of communal repentance. People coming up front saying, yes, 15 years ago, I said what I said and I should not have done that. Yes, I wanted us to go this way and that way, and I realize now it was based on greed. I realize now it was based on my idea of what a great church looks like, and really it shackled us with debt and all kinds of problems that we're reaping now. And so the whole church had a time of repentance. Is that what we need to hear here? Well, I'm not sure. That's what I've been praying about all week is, Lord, what is this for us? At the Kaiser Church, are we to just maybe study this in the hypothetical sense? Store it away in our hearts because someday we may need it? Lord, is this the opportunity and the time to remind us that God still judges the nations? And that when people turn completely away from God, and when their whole society gets corrupted, that God sometimes just judges them And maybe we need to remember that as Americans. That if you look at the Bible, God judges the nations. There is a time when your country gets so corrupt and so far from Him and so wicked that the wickedness comes up to Him and He says, I'm going to punish that. I'm going to send a catastrophe. I'm going to send a disaster. I'm going to send a war. Is that what we need to remember today? In the middle of the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln made a proclamation, a solemn proclamation, for a day of prayer and fasting. Because this war that we're in, by March of 1863, is bigger and more deadly and more costly and more divisive than anything anybody could have imagined. And by the way, in 1863, they hadn't even seen it yet. The worst battles were coming. The greatest bloodshed comes later that year, after he proclaims this, where every second at Antietam, a man dies. So he calls the nation to repentance. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved the many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. He goes on to set aside a specific day. He says, don't go to work. Don't do any of that. Pray and seek God on that day in repentance for our sins. Because this great war that we're in now, that's so deadly and so costly, can be nothing other than the judgment of God. And as he says later in his second inaugural address, the judgments of the Lord are sure and right. Is that what we need to hear today? I don't know. I guess the thing that inspired me as I looked at this message this week was this king. That a king, an ancient pagan king of Assyria, a wicked nation, could repent like this and teach me, a Christian, 2,700 years later, how to repent before God. That's the thing that was instructive to me. Because we see this king who is a Johnny-come-lately. I mean, remember, Jonah only got one-third of the way into the city. So just imagine this. He starts his preaching tour, and the fasting, the repentance breaks out, and somebody has to bring the word to the king. He didn't get it firsthand. Just imagine this. He's in his royal throne room doing his royal thing, and in comes this messenger who says, guess what? There's a riot breaking out in the third quarter over there. They're like, oh, what's going on? It's repentance. What? People refusing to eat. People are crying out to God. Well, how did this happen? Well, there was this Hebrew prophet that came into town, and he had this amazing story about a fish and all this stuff, and he looked kind of weird. And he gave us this message, 40 days yet, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And something began to burn in the hearts of the people. And the king hears this. And something begins to burn in his heart. Maybe it's because down deep he knows Because of the image of God that's still in every single person, no matter how far they've run away from God, there's something down in us that knows right from wrong. And maybe that word from that messenger that came from Jonah just touched that and it broke him. Maybe it was the image of his people crying out to God. Maybe he went out on his terrace and he could see out there people in sackcloth. He could see the rich people. Remember, it was the great and the low that were repenting. And he knew something was happening, and it was not normal. This is not in the political handbooks that they give you when you become the emperor of Syria. This is how you handle this kind of thing. What do you do? Normally, he would be leading this kind of a thing, not the people. And so something is really different here. But his response is powerful. He rises in shock and in awe. He takes off his robes, which in the ancient world especially, the clothing that you wore as a ruler said everything about you. It spoke to your power. It spoke to your wealth. It spoke to your authority. It spoke to which gods you worshipped. All of that was part of your robe. And he takes it all off. And he's not just going to go around naked, although some people would do that in terms of radical repentance. Instead, he puts on another kind of clothing, the sackcloth, which we talked about last week, is this kind of goat hair style clothing that doesn't feel good, doesn't look good. So he takes off the robes of glory and he puts on the robes of humility. And then he sits down in ashes, as our artistic depiction here tries to capture. But it's interesting, he rises, he disrobes, he then robes, but then he sits down. So he's kind of risen, taken off, and then he's come back down. But this time now he's down, sitting in ashes, nasty, dirty, grimy, and extremely symbolic. The point here, brothers and sisters, that I take away is that this guy is extremely sincere. This is not a show. It's not a political stunt. He didn't really need to do that anyway. His people are basically his slaves on a broad scale. That's the way it works in the ancient world. And what's interesting is when you contrast this with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah just over a ways, what's the story we see in the biblical history? Are they doing this kind of thing? When the prophets come to them? No. They're running them out of town. They're saying no to them. They're maybe doing a little bit of this, but then they go on and continue to worship these other gods. They're basically thumbing their nose at the word of the Lord. But here, this guy, the king of Nineveh, repents. He was touched. He was moved. And he acted with great personal humility. I think this is a powerful message for us. When we think about our exposure to the Word of God and what it's supposed to do within us, and sometimes it really hits us and we can respond with pride and resist it, or we can let it wash over us and push us to the ground where God wants us to be. But the next scene, though, of course, is that he rises and he does what a king normally does. I mean, the previous part in verse 6, that's just not what kings do. They don't rise and get rid of all their robes and all that. They don't do that. Instead, they do what you see in verse 7, but it's a different kind of proclamation. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now we see him do what kings do. He proclaims, he commands. But even in exercising his royal power, he continues the role of a humble leader. He leads the people into more complete and more radical form of repentance that they've already begun. As I said last week, he preaches more of a sermon than Jonah does, or at least the one that we have recorded. He calls the people to repentance. He makes the law conform to the heart of repentance. He changes the system in which Nineveh functioned. This is what the power of the state can do. You know that the state cannot change hearts, right? You know that laws cannot change hearts? Does everybody know that? Okay? So you may be advocating for better laws and more godly laws. And I would say that is a good Christian thing to do, but don't ever suspect or don't ever think that by doing that you're going to change the hearts of people. That is a work of God that happens within people. And what we see in societies is that when over time enough people begin to have a heart for God and they say, we want to do what God wants us to do, that heart for God ends up finding its way into the system, into the laws of the land. Okay, but those laws cannot change hearts. They can reinforce and help move along what's already going on in people's hearts, perhaps. And so he calls for these ritual actions of repentance, fasting, a dramatic form. Don't taste anything. Don't just do a juice fast or a fast from meat or don't let anything touch your lips. It's radical. And you know, the thing that always gets everybody's attention is that what's more radical about it? And all the beasts, they can't eat either, right? What's that about? And not only that, but they have to wear sackcloth. I was trying to think, how are those cows going to wear sackcloth? That's a lot of goat hair clothing. All right. But anyway, you see, this guy is going to the extreme. What is that about? And remember, in Jonah, animals are playing roles, right? The fish plays a role. The worm plays a role. The cows play a role. The very last word in this book of Jonah is about the cattle. There's some role happening here. And I think it has to do with this, guys. We as free moral agents made in the image of God, human beings, the crown of creation, we have moral culpability, responsibility. But our decisions affect those that don't have moral responsibility, the animal kingdom. And so in Romans, we see this concept that the whole creation is groaning, looking forward to the conclusion of all of this stuff because the animal kingdom is suffering just with us, except for they're not the ones that did anything wrong. They just kind of do things. The other thing, too, I think it's a practical matter. Now, some of you, anybody raised on a farm where you have cows? Some of you? Okay. All right, what happens when the cows don't get their food? What do they do? Do you hear about it?
Yes.
You definitely hear about it. Can you imagine tens of thousands of cattle? Can you imagine the sound in that city? My neighbor has 25 cattle, and when something's going on over there, a coyote or something, and they start doing all that stuff, I can hear them a half a mile away. I mean, it's clear. Oh, yeah, there's something going on. One day, Rick and I were doing something in my house trying to load up a cow, and it was making a lot of noise. He came over from his house because he thought something was wrong because he could hear my cow. Now imagine tens and thousands of cattle hungry. It's dinner time, and they're bellowing. On top of that, what are the people doing? They're crying out mightily to God. Now you get the picture? Sackcloth, fasting, cows are bellowing, people are crying out. It was loud, and it was radical. They were crying out to God, not just whimpering, not just offering a bland little prayer of help, not just a bland little prayer, I'm sorry, but crying out with feeling and gusto. They don't care what other people think because everybody is doing it. Everybody is on their knees. As we see in this little engraving here from the 16th century, everybody is crying out to God. You don't care when you're really touched, when you're really repentant. Guess what? The last thing you're worried about is what somebody next to you in the pew thinks of you. Do you think the woman who came in Luke 7, while Jesus was reclining at the table, talking with some Pharisees, do you think when she realized he had forgiven her, when he realized that he was the Son of God, when she realized that his teachings were giving her hope, and she realized how bad she was, do you think she really cared what anybody thought? As she wept, and as she took her long hair and she kind of cleaned his feet, You see, when you're really repentant of sin, you don't care what people think. You care what God thinks. You realize you've offended Him. You've realized you've turned wickedness into your daily patterns, and you've repeatedly offended Him. And when you realize it and you're sorry, this is what it looks like. It's repentance. Not only the ritual actions are called for, but moral actions. Change your evil ways, he says. We're not told exactly what they were doing that's wrong, but we can imagine, right? I mean, general immorality, degrading of the body, sexual immorality, lying, cheating, stealing, all those things we see in the Ten Commandments. But then also specifically, he says, away from your evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Bloodshed and the lust for violence. The sin that goes back to Cain and repeated over and over and over again. Why is it that Noah's flood came? The violence of society, the blood that had been shed, and people had no respect for the image bearers and were engaged in violence. So turn away. Stop it. This repentance is something that must be done. A change in behavior, turning away from it. A change of heart must involve a change of behavior. And throughout the Bible, this is true. I don't think I need to belabor the point much. But if we are kidding ourselves, if we think that anything other than that, that we can repent and be truly sorry and then continue to do exactly the same thing that we supposedly have repented of. As I was reading through this and reflecting and meditating on this week, I thought about the little Bob Newhart vignette a few years ago that came out. Do you remember this? Stop it. Bob Newhart, he was a comedian back in the whatever, 70s, 80s, or whatever, 90s. And he had this show called The Bob Newhart Show. And he was a counselor, a therapist. And there's this little vignette where this lady comes in and she's got this real problem she's dealing with, that she has this feeling that she's being buried alive in a box, and it gives her all kinds of anxiety or whatever. And she spills everything to him, and he just says, "Well, I got two words for you. It's real simple." And she says, "Should I write this down?" He's like, "Well, it's pretty simple. Stop it. Stop doing that. Stop thinking about it. Just stop it," right? And this kind of scene has kind of become an image or just a phrase for, hey guys, stop, it's not that complicated. Just stop doing the evil that is in your hands. That thing over there doesn't belong to you. Do not take it. That's called stealing. Talking bad about somebody and spreading lies, that's called gossip. Stop doing that. Harming other people, murdering people, stop doing that. It's not that complicated. You can repent. You can change your behavior. And they evidently did this. They stopped the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the gossiping, the slandering, the harming, the hurting, the murder, the beatings, all those things. People can turn away from evil is one of the messages that we see here. And finally, the very end, which is the great end of the story, is that God relents from what He was going to do. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. The short conclusion is glorious and is something that we see all throughout Scripture. God sees. God knows what you're doing. He knows your actions. He knows your behavior. You can't hide it from Him. And He also sees when you change your behaviors, when you turn away from sin. He observes. He notices. It's not like He's off somewhere and won't see it. No, He observes. And it pleases Him when people make choices for Him to obey Him rather than obey their own will. He notices, He observes. Nothing is unnoticed by the God of heaven. And He changes His mind. He was going to destroy Nineveh, but He changed His mind, and instead He relents. point here, brothers and sisters, as we close, is our God responds to our actions in repentance. He is sovereign and can punish and does punish as He sees fit. Sometimes He does it out of justice, and other times He does it out of discipline to bring us around. But the unmistakable message from the Bible, and right here in Jonah 3:10, is that it's not all set in stone. There are some philosophies of life or even of Christianity that say that everything is set from the beginning to the end. And there's nothing that humans do that affects God at all. It's all been decided. It's all been predetermined, predestined, set in stone. It's a form of fatalism in my point of view. This passage right here alone should teach us that God does change the disaster that He has set for some. And it's based on our repentance. Is that amazing for you to think that your behavior and your crying out to God, your turning to Him, can actually influence what the God of heaven does with regard to you and your salvation? You can actually do that. And it's an amazing thing that He has allowed for His creation to have in their hands. And I stand in awe of this. He is sovereign, but yet He has allowed for that dynamic to be part of the equation of our salvations. We can respond and can receive from Him deliverance from the judgment that is to come. No matter when it comes, whether it's late in the game, no matter how much sin you've committed, no matter how much you feel like you've done that cannot be forgiven, the Bible says that God will forgive and He will pardon if you will simply repent. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as I said, I'm still wrestling with how does this apply to us as individuals, as a community, as a nation? It is true, we see here, that communal repentance is something that from time to time is necessary and something we must engage in, and we're not used to it at all. We're so individualistic, we think just about ourselves, but sometimes we need to realize that we are part of a community, that as part of a system, we may be offending God and we may need to seek Him together, whether it's our family unit or whether it's our small political unit like a city, or maybe it's a larger political unit like a nation, or maybe it's a church community. There are times when you as a community cry out to God and seek His favor. I also pray, and I was thinking about this week, that when those times come, may it be that God has put in our midst leaders who are themselves humble and able to lead us into repentance. Whether it's in this church body, our elders who are sensitive to God's calling and rebuke and are willing to share that with the community, or whether it's other leaders in our society that may call us to repentance. May we be looking for that when the time comes. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for this message from Jonah. We thank You for the example that the king of Nineveh can be for us in our lives. And we pray that You will help us, Lord. Please touch our hearts, and may our hearts be molded and shaped by Your word constantly, so that when a word of rebuke, when a word of condemnation comes to us, that we receive it in the correct way, and that we truly as well turn from our evil ways. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray for this country that You've given us to live in, which has granted us so many freedoms and blessings, whether material or political or civil rights or human liberties. We truly live in a blessed place. But Father, You know there's wickedness in our nation. There's wickedness in individuals. There's wickedness in systems and legal systems and all kinds of things, Lord. And so we ask for Your help that we may be lights in darkness in our nation. And we pray, Father, that You will correct us and lead us to repentance as a community, as a nation. We also pray, Father, for our church, that You will bless us as we try to be faithful to You in the gospel message that You've given to us to share with the world. Help us as a community be with our elders as they lead us in teaching and instruction and wisdom, but also at times in repentance. And may we be willing to work with them in that. Bless us, Lord, in all of our ways, and may we again always be ready to turn back to You. thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers and that you do turn away from the disaster that you have decided because of your love and your forgiveness and your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.